Hi, this is Bill Arnold. Missed a show or need me talking to help you sleep tonight? I have several solutions to that situation. Here are the podcasts from the show. You are the best for listening and supporting Faith Radio. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. Thank you for joining me today, and I hope your week has been good. Can't believe it's Friday. It's warming up here in the Twin Cities, and I love it. It's going to be kind of a balmy weekend. It's going to feel like spring break over the weekend, with temperatures in the Minneapolis-St. Paul area, 39 on Saturday, 43 on Sunday. I'll take it. Any day that warm in the winter is one less day of winter. All right. I was sitting here in the studio and looking at this incredible Bible that is here, and I'm thinking to myself, what is this? How do I get one? It's so pretty. And I realize it's the Spurgeon Study Bible that we're giving away this month. It's so if you really want to go deep in God's Word with great Spurgeon sermon notes and illustrations from a really great preacher, that you're going to want to get involved in the drawing. So what you do is go to myfaithradio.com. Enter the drawing for the Truth for Life Spurgeon Study Bible giveaway. I think we're giving away two copies each week this whole month. And I'm looking at this Bible going, I really want one. So I don't know if they put that in the studio as a tease to get us all excited about it, but that's the giveaway. So you're going to want to go to that and take advantage of that. We're going to have a great hour. Carolyn Custis James is going to be with us. And as we look at all the things that are going on in the world today with men and their toxic masculinity, or so we are told, and the true way God designed men to be, we're going to learn a little bit about Boaz in the book of Ruth and how he is really quite a picture of redeemed manhood. And we're going to learn something from that. I'm going to ask her questions about an earlier award-winning book she wrote about manhood. And so that's all ahead. Coming up, Carolyn Custis James. We'll take a short break. Be back in a minute.
Enrich your daily study of God's Word with sermon notes and illustrations from the great preacher Charles Spurgeon in the Spurgeon Study Bible from Truth for Life. The Spurgeon Study Bible includes excerpts from some of Spurgeon's most popular sermons, sermon illustrations, and an introductory biography. You'll gain helpful insight on some of the most beloved passages of Scripture. We're giving away two copies each week this month. Enter to win at myfaithradio.com.
How you start each day often sets the tone for how your day will go. A healthy breakfast is a good start, but what really helps is God's Word. When you sign up for Faith Radio's Verse of the Day, you'll receive a daily Bible verse via email or text message. Just visit myfaithradio.com and click on Verse of the Day to register, or text the word VERSE to 555-888. Start every day with biblical encouragement through Faith Radio's Verse of the Day.
Welcome back to the show. My guest, Carolyn Custis James, is an award-winning author, and she thinks quite deeply about what it means to be a female follower of Jesus in a postmodern world. She's a cancer survivor, and she's grateful to be alive and is determined to address issues that matter most. And she is a delightful guest. I've had her on before, and I said, let's get Carolyn back on, and here she is. Hi, Carolyn.
Hi, thank you very much.
Yeah. Oh, I love the way you think and the way you research and study and communicate. So, so nice to have you back. You know, with all of the issues that are popping up right now with toxic masculinity and how God designed men to be and all the confusion that's going on with gender and everything, I want to pick your brain a little bit on Boaz and what it's like to be a redeemed man today.
Boaz is one of my favorites. you know, he has typically been portrayed as sort of a Prince Charming in the Book of Ruth.
Mm-hmm.
And And, you know, he's the romantic lead in the story. When he's introduced into a story that begins with two women in desperate situations, Ruth and Naomi, you know, it's sort of, we can breathe a sigh of relief because here comes help. You know, the hero has arrived.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, that view of Boaz so shortchanges him and the man he is. It is utterly diminishing of mm-hmm. who he is. So, you know, I mean, you can look at the story from different angles. And one of the things that I like to remind myself of when I open the Bible is that this is not an American book. And if I look at this story through an American lens, I'm going to trivialize the message and or miss it entirely. And that happens in this story, because you have in the bringing together of the story of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, this collision of all the toxic things that blow up in today's world.
Mm-hmm.
You have male and female, you have Jew and Arab, you have power and powerlessness, you have rich and poor. You know, it's just a nitroglycerin setting
mm-hmm.
in the story. And, you know, if you were just reading the story for the first time and you came to the introduction of this powerful man, you would not know whether to be terribly afraid or hopeful. And what we find in Boaz is a model of male power and privilege. He has it all. He's, you know, this is a patriarchal world. It's a world that empowers men and disempowers women, where a woman's value is gauged by her relationships with men, you know, who is her father, who is her husband, but most especially, how many sons does she have? And you gauge a woman's value. This is the gold standard in the patriarchal world, is how many sons does she have? So, you know, enter two women, Naomi, who is her husband died and both of her sons have died.
And so she's in a foreign land.
And she's a refugee.
Right.
She's a famine refugee.
Yeah.
And so she has nothing and she's totally vulnerable and she's past childbearing years. So, you know, unlike Job, she doesn't get to start over, but she's, you know, she's a Job figure and her losses are catastrophic. And then you have Ruth, who's been married for 10 years and hasn't had even a delivery of a daughter. She has had no pregnancy. So, you know, she's categorized as certifiably barren. So these women are cultural zeros, and the death of the men in the family have pushed them over the poverty line.
Mm-hmm.
So they come in and Ruth is going to go on welfare, you know, and she'll be an immigrant in Israel. And, you know, in today's world, she'd be Arab. She's from Jordan. So, you know, and then here's this man who's born male in a patriarchal world. He's born to a leading family in Israel. His grandfather was, you know, third in line as far as men were concerned to Moses and Aaron. He was the leader, the general of Israel's largest tribe, the tribe of Judah. So it's like being born a Kennedy or a Bush, you know, or, you know, in a family where you're born to lead and you're born to be a strong figure in the community. And he is, and we've underestimated the power of this man. But, you know, in his meetings with Ruth, she pushes the envelope. You know, he's been raised as an Israelite. He's been raised on the law of Moses. And she's a brand new, has come to the faith just recently. She's a novice. And every time they encounter each other, she's bringing Mosaic law into the discussion. and reinterpreting the law. And the difference that she brings to it is that, you know, you can live by the letter of the law, or you can think beyond that to the spirit. So, for example, you know, when she goes to glean, when she goes into his field, the law permits her to pick up the scraps of grain that are left after his harvesters have cleared the field, which means, you know, she's going to take home scraps to Naomi.
Mm-hmm.
The letter of the law says, let them glean, and Boaz is letting them glean. So he's in compliance. But the spirit of the law says, feed them. And Ruth lives on the hungry side of the law, and she's asking for permission to glean where his male harvesters have just cut the grain down, and the female harvesters haven't come yet to bundle it up to be carried off the field. And he's, the disparity between them is enormous, and she's running a huge risk to make such an audacious proposal to this very powerful man, and he is big enough to listen to this zero scavenging in his field.
Wow.
And he totally gets what she's doing. He doesn't lay down his male power and privilege. He employs it. He employs it to empower her to succeed in what she's trying to do for Naomi. And it's just like he can't think of enough things to do. He gives her permission. He tells his men not to touch her. He invites her to serve from herself from the water that the men draw for the workers, so she doesn't have to leave to go, you know, refresh herself. He invites her to eat with his workers. He treats her like she's on his team. He serves her more food than she can eat so that she has more to take home for her mother-in-law. And at the end of the day, Ruth takes home the mother load to her to her mother-in-law. She brings home 29 pounds of winnowed barley. If you're ever in the grocery store and you see birdseed, it comes in 10-pound bags. So it'd be like hauling three of those home to her mother-in-law. And the Babylonian records tell us that it would take a male harvester at least half a month, maybe a full month, to bring home that much in pay. So, I mean, it's just amazing what this man does. And it's such a beautiful picture of masculinity. You know, we talk about male power and privilege as though these are negative things, but they're actually gifts that God entrusts. And, you know, I mean, women have power and privilege too, and we need to think about how do we use what God has entrusted us to bless others instead of to defeat them or to push them down or to assert ourselves over them.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, he's just, I love him.
Yeah, I can see that. Caroline, let me take a little break. When I come back, I want to ask you how Boaz can point to the way that we need to change and what we need to see today, what we can learn from him. Caroline Custis James is my guest. Carolyn, C-U-S-T-I-S, James.com is her website. We'll take a little break and be back with Carolyn in 90 seconds. I wish I could play the violin like that, or at all, for that matter. I have on our studio line Carolyn Custis James. She's written several books, award-winning author. We're talking about the Book of Ruth and also about this amazing man called Boaz. And Ruth, the Book of Ruth is so powerful. It's a short book, and a friend of mine recently memorized the whole book, and I was so impressed. And I called him and I said, "You memorized couple of verses. And he goes, no, I memorized the whole book. And he was, I said, how long did it take you? He said, about 7 months. So isn't that cool?
That's cool.
Yeah, I agree. So, Carolyn, how does Boaz point the way to the change that we need to see today?
Well, I think in Boaz's case, and in anybody's case, the culture is giving him a definition of what it means to be a man. And the gospel gives us a definition of what it means to be a man. And, you know, the two are not in the same league. You know, every culture has definitions of masculinity. And, you know, those definitions are to be earned. They're not bestowed. You know, so if your definition of masculinity means that you're out in front and you're in charge, or you're strong, or you're, you know, athletic, or you're, you know, the sexiest man alive on People magazine cover, you know, all of those things are what a definition that can be, that a man can achieve.
Mm-hmm.
He can miss, he can lose, he can have it beaten out of him. You know, it's not something he can count on. And, you know, something as ordinary as a job loss, a diagnosis, a divorce, or just simply the realities of old age can strip a man of who he is as a man. And I don't believe that's what God intends for his sons. And, you know, the definition that we get of, you know, where identity is bestowed on humanity is in Genesis 1, when God creates male and female to be representatives of who he is, that we are to speak and act on his behalf, that we are to do his work in the world, that we are to cultivate and utilize and steward the earth's resources, that we that our first and most important calling is to know the God who created us to be like him. So, you know, it's a lifelong journey, but it's not an identity that anybody can take away from you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, at birth, a boy is God's image bearer, and he's God's image bearer every day of his life. It's something he can either embrace or he can violate, but it is always the truth about him. So he's either reflecting the goodness and the justice and the mercy and the grace of God and how he interacts with other people, and is using his strengths, his power and privilege, if you will, to benefit and cause the flourishing of others. Or he can. I think that, you know, other definitions cause a man to reflect on who he is, you know, and to be self-focused as opposed to focus on his creator.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what Boaz does. You know, I mean, when you think about him bending to the influence of this scavenger in his field, this is a man who is totally secure in who he is. And he can do the right thing no matter what, because it's not going to diminish who he is. I mean, he just, you know, and there are other examples of this. I mean, the book that I wrote about men, which is called Maelstrom, M-A-L-E, Maelstrom, like the, it's sort of a play on the words of those whirlpools, the maelstroms.
Okay.
And it came because in my study of women and what is God's message for women, there were a couple of things I began to notice, and one was that men have similar struggles. And also that the same questions need to be asked for them that I was asking for women. You know, you have men in this world who are in places of enormous power, and you have men in the world who are utterly powerless. And, you know, I ask that question for women. I ask it for men. Is God's vision for his sons big enough for all of them? And is it indestructible? And does it apply to every one of them from birth to death? And, you know, the cultural definitions of masculinity don't hold up. You know, some men are never going to reach it. I mean, what I talk about in the book is this whole subject of patriarchy, because patriarchy is the cultural system that's defining masculinity. And I believe that it's the backdrop to the Bible's message, but it's not the Bible's message.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a big difference in that.
Mm-hmm.
And I look at these men's stories, and Boaz is a prime example how his actions are actually going against the grain of patriarchy, because he's not asserting his manhood over Ruth. He's helping her flourish and helping her succeed, and he's joining her in the fight to benefit Naomi. And you know, he does it all the way through. He uses his male power and privilege in amazing ways, especially when he's in the legal system of Bethlehem and he's fighting for Naomi. You know, he just pushes through what Ruth has requested, and nobody stands up to him.
Hmm.
Nobody says, hold on here. Who says that the nearest kinsman redeemer has to marry Ruth? Where are you coming from? Nobody challenges him. I mean, he's just a very big man, but he's fighting for the right things. You know, he's fighting for someone who has no power, no agency, no voice in the community, and he gives her all of that.
Mm-hmm. Carolyn,
so I think, you know, I think it's, you know, the questions that are coming up are so important, you know, about men. And I think in the gospel, we have a lot to offer.
I agree. Carolyn, I always enjoy talking to you. Carolyn Custis James has been my guest. Her most recent book is Finding God in the Margins, the Book of Ruth. It's a great read, as is Maelstrom, Manhood Swept into the Currents of Changing World. Those are her two award-winning books. You'd be glad to get your hands on either one of them. Carolyn, thanks so much for doing the show.
Thank you for having me.
Yeah, I look forward to, again, another conversation sometime down the road.
I love that.
All right, awesome. We'll take a little break.
Thank you.
And then when we come back, Michael Brown's going to be with us. And Michael, as you know, is a pretty well-known author, and he's a theologian and a radio host. And he's written a book called The Power of Music. And if you're a music person, you're going to love this lively discussion with Michael. Be back in a minute. Welcome back to the show. I have in our studio on Dr. Michael Brown. As you know, at his website, askdrbrown.org, he is a Jewish believer in Jesus, and he has written over 30 books. And his new book that we are talking about today is called The Power of Music, God's Call to Change the World, One Song at a Time. Michael, welcome to the show.
Great to be back with you. Thank you.
Thank you. Now, you've been a musician really your whole life, haven't you?
Well, yeah, I mean, I was a serious musician as a kid, started playing organ when I was 6, didn't really like that so much, started playing drums at 8 and really found my niche there. And then playing drums got me interested in rock music as it came to the States, and then started going to rock concerts, and that led to my whole drug use and things. Then I got radically saved, 1971, and drums kind of was put on the back burner after that, but I was a really serious musician. Our band was kind of everything to us, and I was good for my age. So over the years, whenever I can, church circles, different settings like that, I join in, have fun. But I've always understood the power of music, the negative power, which I experienced in my drug days. It was almost supernatural, the power in these rock concerts and the spiritual energy there and life-transforming in a negative way. And then saved in a little church with a piano player just playing the hymns and flooded with the joy of the Lord that brought me into an encounter with the love of God. And then when I teach every year at Jesus Revolution class, I talk about what happened in our culture in the 60s and the changes that came. And then we'll say, let me illustrate it for you. And we'll show video clips starting with the Beatles, Ed Sullivan, and then a couple years later, you're at Monterey Pop and the Who smashing their equipment, and a couple years after that, you're at Woodstock, and you just see in a moment how the culture shifted and how music played a central role in it. So even though I haven't been a serious musician in years, I still play, but I've always recognized the incredible power of music and finally felt led to put it out in the book and give a vision to the church, an even greater vision as to how we can use music to not just impact the church, but impact the world.
You know, Michael, I think your conversion story is one of my top 10 favorites. It is so, it's amazing what God did to this 16-year-old Jewish kid in this little church with a bunch of people that you wouldn't normally associate with in a million years.
And you know what's fascinating, Bill? I don't know what day this is actually airing, but the day we're talking is my 47th anniversary in the Lord, the night that in that little church with the little gospel music, one person playing piano, I was so flooded with the joy of the Lord that it brought me a revelation of the love of God. And I had been under deep conviction of sin for weeks up until that point. And that experience of God's love and joy so convicted me of the ungrateful, sinful way that I was living. That's when I surrendered and I said, Lord, I will never put a needle in my arm again. And that's it, 47 years to this day, free in Jesus.
Michael, I'm just, praise God. Let's talk about, as we get this discussion started, a world without music. I can't even imagine it.
I started this book and the thought hit me. What would it be like, a world without music? Because we take a lot of things for granted. That's why I have a chapter in the book about the role of music in movies. And when you're watching some drama, you're watching some movie, some exciting movie, some dramatic movie, I mean, it's driven massively by the music. So I just started to think, okay, a world without music, no tunes, no mother singing a lullaby to their kid at night, no to the baby at night, no birthday songs, right. No expressing yourself in worshipful song. And you go on and on, and you think, okay, obviously, the Word of God, the Bible, we have it as Word, and you and I are talking now. We're not singing. And yet, there's a flatness to the world if you took music out. It's almost like everything becomes black and white. And then you realize that good parts of the Bible, like the Psalms and other parts of the Bible, were sung and were given to be sung. And when you take your very favorite Christian song, the most powerful song you know, and then just read the lyrics – well, they're good, but now you put those lyrics to music, and they have wings, and they fly. I think often because music is such a normal and integral part of our lives that we forget just how powerful it is, and a way to recognize that is by, okay, let's take music out of the world, and it becomes a very dull place to live.
And no kidding, but you think of how triggering music is. I mean, you need to only hear the first two measures to the Jaws soundtrack, and you know you see a big shark.
Yeah, so you're watching some movie, and there's a little child playing in the backyard, and the mom looking out from the kitchen, and all is well, and all of a sudden you hear this music, like, oh, something's going to happen. Oh, no, you're on edge. Like, what happened? It was just music.
Yeah.
Why does that sound convey that? You know, my wife and I, Nancy and I, were talking about it. Why is it certain music has a certain effect on you? I even have a chapter in the book about the impact of music on the brain and what's been discovered with neuroscience and things like that. But it really is fascinating. Music also takes you back. You may hear an old song and suddenly all the old memories. And now you're back in this place with this person. Or maybe you hear a song and you just begin to cry immediately. The chapter on music and movies, I could think of like Jaws, for example, or certain well-known soundtracks, but I'm not a movie aficionado. There are a lot of movies I haven't seen that are famous. So I went to research online and found there were websites that gave, for example, the top 10 dance celebration songs, you know, going back to Singing in the Rain kind of stuff from decades ago, or the most moving soundtracks, sad soundtracks. And I'd listen to the clips. And remember, I haven't seen most of the movies. I listened to the clips and the sad ones. I was instantly gripped. My heart was being torn apart. I didn't even know the plot, didn't even know the movie. Just the sounds of the music can do it. It's unique. Nothing else has that power.
Yeah, no, I agree. I mean, you take any song, and then there's been artists that have remixed the song 20 years later and added violins to it, and all of a sudden I'm just a sobbing mess.
Yeah, it's extraordinary. And as people have studied the effect of music on the brain, I mean, we know it anecdotally. We know it, like I said, and you've mentioned, watching a movie or hearing a certain sound and what it brings you back to. But scientists have examined this, and music affects all different parts of the brain. It's not just located in one part or another part. I bought a whole bunch of books to research this and dig into it. But some have said that there's something unique about the human species and music, because there's no evidence of any other species, even if you have, you know, whales that communicate with each other in some type of sonar way, but there's no evidence that any other species enjoys music or appreciates music the way we do, that we might just – we go to a concert and we sit and listen to an orchestra or to a band, or we just put on some music and we're driving and we just listen to it. And some – even though they're not people of faith who were writing in some of these books – the basic thesis was that God made the world. God made human beings to be a musical people. He made us for music. He made us so that music would play an integral role in our lives. And if you think of it, if you think of heaven being filled with worship music, it makes sense that this is part of how God created us, just like he made us to talk, that the human brain is wired in a certain way, that infants learn to speak and understand, and our minds are made for sentence structure, and our vocal cords can speak and express. God made us for music as well. And that's why music plays a certain role and can touch us in ways that are absolutely unique.
Michael, I agree. And then I hear stories of people with Alzheimer's who will hear songs sung from previous generations, and they get a flood of memories, or people who are in hospice care and they have music therapy that comes in because it's the one thing that totally connects to their brain at that stage of life.
Yeah, somehow it can bypass other aspects of their life. And I researched that as well, especially in that chapter of the effect of music on the brain. Now, conversely, I have anecdotes about music being used in psychological torture. There's the famous story of the Panamanian strongman, Manuel Noriega, and he was holed up in his compound, and America was trying to get him out for various crimes and things like that, and he was purportedly an opera lover. So they lined up these massive speakers and blasted him day and night with heavy metal rock. And ultimately, according to the reports, that was what pushed him over. And he surrendered. I read accounts of prisoners being tortured in that way. And they describe this scene. I mean, it's maddening just to read it, that you've got someone there, their hands are handcuffed to the ground. They're sitting on the ground, so they're kind of bent over. They can't move. They're blindfolded. And then they have headphones put on them 24 hours a day with the same type of heavy metal music blasting. And they said after a little while, you'll say anything. You'll break. So it can have that tremendously negative, destructive effect, or it can have the effect, when it's used rightly, of helping people that are having issues with disease of the mind and other things like that recover memories or start to function better or find peace. Studies have even been done of kids that listen to classical music a certain amount of time every day, that their temperament is better, that they do better on their jobs. I mean, I've got examples. They do better in school. I've got examples for each and every one of these things in the book, The Power of Music. There's even anecdotal evidence of classical music driving down crime, that they tested this out in parks that had a lot of crime, in train stations or bus stations that had a lot of crime, that they piped in classical music. And basically the type of people that were hanging out and doing wrong didn't like being around the classical music and left. And you have to ask yourself, if you wanted to go somewhere safe, you know, maybe with your kids to hang out for a while, would you go to a park that was blasting, say, heavy metal? And it's not to say every aspect of heavy metal is destructive, but would you feel better where they're blasting heavy metal or gangster rap, or where they're piping in classical music? It's really fascinating to see.
Yeah, Michael, I saw a story just in the last couple of months of a store in some big city that had so much like homelessness accumulating outside the store that they did start putting classical music through the speakers, and everyone disappeared.
Yeah, it's fascinating. You know, I have to tell you, I write all the time. I'm always involved in different projects, as you know. But every so often, I would get stirred to write on a different level. It wasn't the research of a scholarly work like a commentary I've done on Jeremiah or Job. It wasn't like a doctrinal book on hypergrace. It wasn't like my series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. I felt a different level of inspiration, if I could put it that way, that
sure.
I myself was moved to a different level in writing. And whenever that would happen, I'd end up writing another chapter in this music book. And then sometimes just joining my life with music, say joyful worship music, takes me to a place that's indescribable, where I want to leap out of my body.
Hmm.
I'm so overwhelmed with the joy of the Lord in this encounter with God, or here's a song about the love of God, or our call to reach the nations, and next thing I'm on my knees or on my face sobbing. Music transports you to these different places, and that's part of what I experienced even in writing the book, kind of getting caught up with the moment and then putting it in print.
Yeah. Dr. Michael Brown is my guest. He's the founder and president of Ask Dr. Brown Ministries. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. I have on our studio line Dr. Michael Brown. We're talking about his book, The Power of Music. And Michael, it's just such a fascinating read, and I know that your love for music goes way, way back. But when we think about the Bible, I would think all of us have to instantly go, well, the Bible's full of music.
Yeah, it's full of music. It's full of examples of music. It gives specific situations where it outlines the power of music. And then we know heaven is filled with music. We know the Psalms were sung. There's even some evidence of some prophecies being sung, where, for example, Isaiah 5, the prophet is singing a song, which is fascinating. But think of a few specific examples. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, Saul is told by Samuel that he'll meet a company of prophets. And as he meets the prophets, what's going on? Well, there's flute and timbrel and things like that. There's music going on as they prophesy. In 1 Kings, the third chapter, Elisha the prophet is asked to bring a prophetic word by a king, and he can't at that moment. He says, bring me a minstrel. And when the minstrel begins to play, Elijah has the Spirit come upon him, and he prophesies. Think back to Saul with David in 1 Samuel 16, where Saul is tormented by an evil spirit, and it's when David plays the harp that Saul now finds freedom and relief. It's amazing. Think of Acts 16, that Paul and Silas, after being severely flogged, they're in the dungeon, in a jail, and handcuffed and feet bound. And what happens? They begin to sing praises to God at midnight, and God sends an earthquake. I mean, this is telling you that something happens with music. In 2 Chronicles, the 20th chapter, that the armies of the Lord go forth praising God in song, and God sends their enemies into confusion. It's something we understand in the church, Bill, but I think we need to understand it even more.
Michael, talk about the role of music and singing in worship. I mean, God obviously chose music, so how do we relate to him in song?
Well, there are a few things. First, we need to realize the importance of the words. oftentimes we just want to have catchy lyrics, and there's not a lot of depth to them. We don't learn a lot of theology from them. In centuries past, that's how a lot of Christians learned their theology, not exclusively, but the hymns were so deep, so rich, so full of truth that they learned through them. So that's one thing that our worship can do, that you have these songs that are meaty. So by putting them to music, now you remember it a lot better.
Mm-hmm.
You know, everybody can still sing their ABCs or sing little songs you learned years ago. So one thing is we remember the theology more as we worship. Another thing is because of the power of music, it can connect us to the reality of those words. And somehow the Holy Spirit is stirred with that and moves among us through worship. There's worship that brings us into a place of joy and celebration and thanksgiving. Nothing brings me to a greater point of overflowing thanksgiving, praise, gratitude to God than joyful worship. And then there's songs about God's majesty. I remember when a colleague of mine was leading in worship one Sunday. He was a guest at our church and just singing an older song, maybe from the 70s or 80s, not a classical hymn, but something that was written a little bit older. And suddenly I was on my knees worshiping and just saying, God, with every fiber of my being, I just want to please you. I just want to live for you. I just want to love you. I suddenly came to a greater place of awe and honor and recognition of the Lord through music. So that these are just some of the aspects of what happens in worship. And I know that the church has recognized that music is powerful, and now we've got better sound systems, and now we've got better musicians, and we've got better singers, and you know, we're much more professional. But sometimes I don't think we fully think through the content of the songs we're singing and the message of the songs and give place to the Holy Spirit to move through this. And as you know in the book, I have a tremendous burden for us to see how music can change the world. That's why I talk about what's happened, say, through the power of rock music, for better or worse, or rap, for better or worse, or how folk protest music was used, or civil rights music, and look at how music has impacted the society around us, again, for better or for worse. And that's the flip side of things for me, is not just the power of music in worship to connect us to God, to inform our hearts, to inform our minds, but also the power of music to inspire us to write songs that will get a message of the gospel, a message of truth to a dying world.
You know, Michael, your point about music and mind connection is it's such a strong reminder. I mean, you and I could probably both sing the Oscar Mayer Wiener song together because we learn this stuff and it never gets out of our head. So why aren't we reinforcing in the church today these powerful songs with powerful content that we get stuck in our heads just like we did when we were kids?
Yeah, I think that what happens is we have certain patterns and we're used to using church music or worship music within these particular patterns, formats, etc. So, you know, if I say to you, okay, Peyton Manning, and he's got his commercial, you know, and he's got the little tune that he sings, and it's for an insurance company. You go, oh, yeah, it's this, and you sing it.
Yeah.
Or, you know, whatever the slogan is, they've been packaged, tied in with a tune, and they get in your head, and that's the goal of them. I think we need to think outside the box and say, okay, is there a gospel message that we could associate this with a little phrase in music, just a little ditty that's 5 seconds long?
Mm-hmm.
Is there something we could get out? Is there a little snippet here? Is there a message? And we have so many incredibly gifted, creative, musical people in the church now. In that sense, more worship music is being written than ever before. I have a problem because I travel so much that a lot of churches write their own music now. So I get there before I preach, and I don't know any of the songs.
Right.
It used to be everybody knew this stuff. Now there's so much, which is wonderful. I mean, that's wonderful, incredible. I'm thankful for it. A lot of it is quality and good, and you can go to YouTube and see some of these songs have been sung hundreds of millions of times already and downloaded and things like that. That's tremendous. But I think we need to step back and say, okay, how has the world used music effectively? What type of songs have impacted the culture? How does the world get a message out through music? And can we more fully exploit music for all of God's revolutionary purposes? I mean, a simple thesis of my book, The Power of Music, is that music can be used for revolutionary purposes, for good or for bad. Let the church take hold of this and use them for Jesus' revolutionary purposes.
Mm-hmm. Michael, in your book, you refer to Augustine, and you say that, I think the quote is, to sing is to pray twice. And I'm a little concerned because I think there are surveys that pretty much say people aren't singing in church as much as they used to. And I don't know if some of it is how sophisticated the worship teams have become or songs that people aren't familiar with and they don't feel confident singing if they don't know the song. Do you have any insight to that?
Well, I think what's happened is we have catered to the busyness of life now, and we just don't have a lot of time for public gatherings. Many pastors have said that they don't do weekend series anymore because people won't come out for a weekend series. They dropped Wednesday night service or Sunday night service because people are too busy. So you want to get people in and out, and there's only so much time you have to do that. So you, instead of the idea of let's really encounter God in worship today, let's really sing and meet with God if it's a half hour, 45 minutes or an hour, and let's really soak in the word and take in the word and not be rushed. Now you got to get in and out the whole service in an hour, and you got to be so professional and so slick that often there's no time to really encounter God. And I understand. I preach in mega churches where they have 5 weekend services, and I understand the parameters. I understand the challenges, and I rejoice with them over the growth they're having and people coming to the Lord. And I've really met with the Lord sometimes in 20 minutes of worship in a mega church because the people love Jesus and they're really sincere and they're anointed. But I think all too often we have scheduled God out of our lives. We have scheduled God down to the minimum in our public services. And if even alone, in our homes alone, if we would use music more in a constructive way to help us encounter God more deeply, to set a tone, to set a mood, to have it in the background, I think that our lives would be enriched and enhanced by it.
Yeah, Michael, with just a couple minutes left, if there is going to be revival in the church, music will be a part of it, won't it?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. The last chapter of the book, I give a lot of constructive ideas, be it to pastors, be it to individual worshipers, be it to songwriters and singers. And we're getting wonderful responses from worship leaders and songwriters, singers that have contacted us after reading the book and are loving it, wanting to give it out to friends and things like that. So that really encourages me. But there's no question that historically in revival, different revivals get associated with different songs. And then often new music is written to them. Duncan Campbell talks about in the Hebrides revival off the coast of Scotland from 1949 to 1952, the great theme of the preaching there was the wrath of God. The great theme of the hymns that came out of it was the beauty of Jesus. So people fled from the coming wrath, encountered Jesus, and wrote songs about his beauty. During the Brownsville revival, of which I was a part, served there from 96 to 2000, every night we'd encounter God in worship, and some of the songs became associated with the revival. And you'd go around the world, and the same songs would be sung, and they carried. There was something that they carried that was above and beyond the norm. In the book, we talk about all that Scripture says about music, and it really is a lot, as you said. So no question that if we are graced by God to see a national outpouring or outpouring in different pockets of America, every one of those outpourings will absolutely be associated with anointed songs.
Yeah. Michael, you're a delight, and if you're interested in music, you're going to want to read The Power of Music by Michael Brown, and if you are a musician, I'm going to practically call it a must-read. The Power of Music by Dr. Michael Brown, and he's been my guest. Thank you so much for coming on the show once again.
Always a joy, Bill. God
Thanks
bless.
So much. Yep. That's all the time we have. Have a great night, everyone. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.